Well, again, let's come before the Lord and pray together as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Our Father, indeed, we thank you for your word, its power, its glory, and we pray, Father, for strength to obey, to follow it, to learn from it, and to be built up by it. We ask, Lord God, that you would so work in our hearts that we would come to the unity of the faith and that we would delight in your ways and your truth. So help us tonight, we pray. Build us up and strengthen our hearts, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. This is, in some ways, a harder passage for us to look at. When you get into this section of Joshua that deals with the division of the land, and because there's so much detail, really, about the land and the cities that were inherited, many of which don't even exist, and some of which, even with the advances of archaeology, some of which people still don't really know precisely where the cities were located. As you read through the account, however, it's often a good practice to have a Bible atlas before you and trace out some of the lines that are drawn of the borders, because this geography, the outline of the boundaries of the various tribes, will continue to influence the history that you read in the rest of Scripture until the end of the United Monarchy, at least. That is, till the end of the time when the Northern Kingdom, at least, has gone into captivity. Even the great Christmas text that we often refer to in Isaiah 9 speaks about how those who walk in darkness, and Naphtali and Zebulun, quoted in Matthew chapter 4, of course, are built on the outlines and the boundaries that are here. So it's important information, even if it's not something that's as easy to read, for example, as the Psalms or as heartwarming and so on. And yet, even in having said that, there's importance to this section in understanding how to live in the land. That's really what you have here with these first 12 chapters talking about the conquest of the land. But in a sense, this section is asking the question, what now? Okay, now we've taken the land, what now? What does God expect of us? What do we do with the land? And so in some ways, the same themes that we've looked at in the first part of Joshua continue along. And there's another thing that's happening here. Overall, I think if you wanted to rate the book of Joshua and how exciting it is, how uplifting and so on it is to read, I suspect it ranks fairly highly on the scale. It's generally an encouraging book. Generally, the people are being obedient to the Lord. They're winning their battles. Again, for the most part, you all know the two or three exceptions in there, but for the most part, they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and God is blessing as God has promised to bless. And so for the most part, the book of Joshua, if you're reading the Bible through in a year, it's an enjoyable book to read. We like to read about the triumphs, we like to see what God is doing, and we rejoice alongside of them. And then you turn the page and you hit the book of Judges, and your eyes open like this at what happened. Something has gone terribly wrong here. And so what you do is you flip back to the book of Joshua and start reading again and say, did I miss something? And as you're reading through Joshua more carefully this time, you begin to realize that in spite of the triumphs, in spite of the general nature of obedience and blessing, there are some dark clouds on the horizon. And even in this section, as he's describing the division of the land, there every once in a while, there's those little notifications that everything is not right, that there are issues there that eventually burst into full view when you turn to the book of Judges and the later histories. And so we can look at the book of Joshua and this section on the dividing of the land, which, as I said, is essentially chapters 13 through 21. And I thought we would look at these chapters under the theme of faithfulness. What do they have to teach us about faithfulness to the Lord? And so this first section I've labeled Faithfulness Examined. What does it mean to be faithful to the Lord? And we have especially the example of Caleb as a prime case. Then, Lord willing, next time we'll think a little bit about Ephraim and Manasseh in the next couple of chapters, but in their case, there's a few more of those dark clouds on the horizon. And then the encouragement that comes as the nations find rest, and then finally settling in to their inheritance. And of course, the thing that you understand as you think through the matter of faithfulness is that our faithfulness is a direct product of God's faithfulness. It's as we look to the Lord and understand that God is faithful that we can faithfully follow Him. The account that I read to you in chapter 14 that deals mostly with Caleb reminds us again of those events of Numbers 13 and 14. I mentioned this briefly in passing this morning, but you have Caleb and Joshua together and they're talking about those days. Caleb reminds Joshua of what happened back in the days when the spies were sent out to the land and so on. And so all of this is being put into context of that background. So what's going on here then is a vindication of what Caleb had to say back in the book of Numbers. This incredible statement of faith that Caleb and Joshua declared to the people under the threat of death because the people were ready to riot and kill them, this incredible statement of faith that they made is now being vindicated. Caleb is essentially able to demonstrate, I was right after all. It took 40 plus years to get there, but nonetheless, I trusted in the Lord, and here is the evidence that this was indeed the right course. As this section opens, however, back in chapter 13, we are immediately faced with the challenges to faithfulness. We understand a little bit about what they are up against. Let me read to you just the opening part of chapter 13. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. And then it lists a number of the areas of the land, includes all the Philistine territory, then the more northerly parts of the land, some of the southerly parts of the land, and so on. And so in verse 7, the Lord says, Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance unto the 9.5 tribes, the 9 tribes plus the half tribe of Manasseh, with whom the Reubenites and Gadites have received their inheritance, which Moses gave them beyond Jordan eastward, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. So what are some of the obstacles that they face here in this opening paragraph? As the scene opens, one of them is Joshua's age. He's old at this point. And that highlights something that is important to notice. First of all, when you meet Joshua at the beginning, he's not a young man then. Remember, he's already a warrior in Moses' army back in Exodus 17 and 18, and we've had the 40 years in the wilderness, and we've had a period of time of the conquest. And so he's obviously getting up in years. And the other thing to remember is that even though in the descriptions of the conquest, everything seems to happen fairly fast, there was that comment in chapter 11 that reminded us that they were at war a long time. In other words, what's actually told about the various battles is just a brief synopsis of the initial gaining of control of the land, but the wars had gone on a long time. And so, as we come into the second part of Joshua, we're in a sense back to where the circumstances at the beginning of the book, where you have an aged leader who had done well, had led the people faithfully, but is nearing the end of his life. We learn later in the book of Joshua that he lived to be 110 years old. How old he actually is here is not entirely clear. We're not told specifically, but clearly his age is a factor. We're told that twice in the opening verse of chapter 13, so we're supposed to notice it, that this is a factor in understanding the section. It also helps us understand the apparent tone of rebuke in the text. You're old and there's still much land to be taken. The tone of rebuke becomes even sharper in chapter 18, where they're actually questioned, why have they not taken more of the land? Why have they not accomplished more over this time? And so we've got the sense here of the passing of time from chapter 12. Even though we've just moved a chapter over, well, time has moved on, and things are not happening as fast as they should. The second obstacle is that even though Joshua is getting to be an old man, there's still much land that is to be taken. The promise of God was much more extensive than they had actually managed to take so far under Joshua. In spite of the note of triumph in their battles, there is still so much more that needs to be done. And so, again, as we come to chapter 13, we're maybe a little surprised to realize that not a lot has happened since those great battles that are described in the earlier part. And, of course, underlying all of this is the obstacle that was always there. It's hard work to take the land. I mean, this was the problem way back in Numbers 13 and 14. It was not going to be easy. I don't know what the people had in mind. Maybe because God was giving them the land, they expected that it would be uninhabited, that they would just kind of cross the Jordan River and move into already furnished homes and there would be no problems. But there's giants in the land. God is giving us a land that's full of giants. That's why they didn't want to go the first time. And now they've gained control of the land, but there's still so much more to be done. And you notice, these are again some of those dark clouds I was talking about, several times throughout the text, you read about some people that they were not able to expel. You have that in chapter 13 and verse 13, the Maacathites dwell among the Israelites unto this day. At the end of chapter 15, the section that we're thinking about tonight, you have the fact that they couldn't drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. The Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day, whenever the book was being composed. You have something similar in chapter 16 and verse 10. They couldn't drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. And again in chapter 17, a couple of verses to that effect. The Canaanites aren't going without a fight, in other words. This is hard work. They are resisting. And remember when we're looking at that first part of Joshua, after the failure at Ai, after the people of Ai had gained a victory over Israel, their will to fight seemed to be fired up. Before that time, their hearts were melted. Before that time, they were paralyzed into inaction. But after that, they were ready to take up arms. They were ready to resist the entrance of the Israelites into the land. That's not to say they didn't win their battles, they did, but the fight was all that much more intense. With all of that, it's not surprising that a little sense of inertia begins to settle in. I'm just remarkably pleased to see you all here tonight. When you look out the window and you see the storm and the snow howling past, inertia is a powerful force, isn't it? It's so easy when you're sitting in your chair just to remain sitting in your chair, right? An object at rest tends to stay at rest, isn't that what inertia is? And so it's difficult to stir us up. And on a beautiful summer Sunday evening, inertia might be a problem as you're coming out to church, but add a snowstorm or two and inertia takes over. Well, that's what's happening to Israel. They've won control of the land. That doesn't mean they've taken their inheritance. Clearly they haven't yet, but they've won control. And so there's a tendency to take your foot off the gas. Why should we keep fighting all of these battles? We've got land enough to live on. We've got control of enough fields to feed ourselves. Things are actually pretty good right at the moment. Maybe we should just leave it at that. And so there's this false sense of security, I think, that begins to take over the people. They've done enough. Remember that the population is still not all that large, considering the size of the land that they have. There's lots of room to grow. And it was even God's plan, in fact, that the captivity wouldn't happen all at once, because otherwise they couldn't fill the land. And so the intention always was it would be a process, but the process seems to have stalled. They've lost their drive. They've lost their motivation. Their faithfulness is being challenged. And in the midst of this, it seems that the more significant spiritual issue is that they are lacking faith. They are failing to see the glory of God and his promises. What God had told them, that you would have this land flowing with milk and honey, now their target was much lower than that. If we can just eke out a good living, that's good enough. And it seems like the motivation was dying down. They weren't motivated by the spiritual factors. Remember when you read Deuteronomy, Moses is so insistent, you've got to go in, you've got to take the land, you've got to finish the job. Otherwise, what'll happen? They'll draw you away into their idolatry. They will pull you into their ways. You've got to take the whole of the land the Lord is giving you. It's for their spiritual benefit, not just their material prosperity. And yet that really doesn't seem to be much of an issue in their minds. And of course, when you get to the book of Judges, that's the problem. They don't drive out the people of the land. The idolatry that's in the land does influence them, does captivate their hearts, and they stumble. And so the issue of faithfulness is to recognize that it will be challenged. Living the Christian life is not going to be easy. It's not going to be without its challenges. It's going to involve hard work. There are going to be setbacks. There are going to be days when we are not going to feel like entering into the battle. Inertia will set in for us as well. And so we need to understand how these challenges can be overcome. And to think about that a little bit, we want to think about the certification of the promise. If it has to do with the promises of God, how do we know that the promise is good? And so chapter 13, I noted a little bit of the beginning, we see the plan of God at work, especially verse 8. That I read to you, the land that Moses gave to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh on the east side of the Jordan, even as Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. And he divided it by lot, like God had told Moses to do. They are being called to faithfulness, called to join in with this plan of God. You remember that under Moses, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had inherited land on the east side of the Jordan. Remember they'd gone to Moses. This was the land of Sihon and Og that they had defeated on that side, and they asked if they could stay on that side of the Jordan. Technically, that was not part of the inheritance. That was not part of the land that they were promised. But if they committed to going in and fighting with the rest of the Israelites, then God would allow that, and they did receive that inheritance. Now that's being used as an encouragement. But immediately, as the divisions are starting to be made and the land is being inherited and so on, it underlines the sharp division that's going to take place. One of the points we've made before, but it's important to remember this, is that the division of the land, what that happened after Solomon, the division of the nation, was always a problem. There were always these sharp fault lines amongst them. They never really did unify as a proper nation. And so the two big divisions are Judah in the south, and then the tribes of Joseph. Now, again, you remember your Bible history here. That the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, were adopted by Jacob. Remember that Joseph brings them to Jacob as he's dying, and he wants them to bless them. And remember how Jacob crosses his hands and puts his right hand on the wrong son in Joseph's eyes. Joseph tells him, no, that's not the older one, that's the younger one. And Jacob says, I know what I'm doing, paraphrasing slightly, I know what I'm doing. These are going to be counted as mine. Essentially, he adopts Joseph's sons. And so now there's actually 13 sons of Jacob instead of 12. And so that's why these constant notes that the Levites did not inherit land. There were only 12 divisions in the land, but Joseph effectively got two shares because of Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribe of Manasseh itself split in two, one on the east side, one on the west side of the Jordan River. So that's a bit of the background that's assumed here as you are reading this. Even before we're out of Joshua, in chapter 22, there's very nearly a civil war between the two sides of the Jordan River as the tribes go back. And so this will remain a bit of an issue. And so they've already received their inheritance. For now, that works as an encouragement that the plan of God is being worked out. The 9.5 tribes still need to receive theirs. But look, Moses divided that land. The Lord had promised it. They have received it. Therefore, be confident that the plan of God is at work. And then the Levites are scattered throughout the whole nation, and that becomes a unifying force. They worship one God, and the presence of the Levites among all the tribes on both sides of the Jordan will underline that. And again, there's more on that in chapters 20 and 21 of Joshua. So with all of these details, what you need to understand is that the plan of God is at work. The plan of God is being carried out. Everything is working as God had intended it to be. Which leads to the second point, the power of God to bring across his promises. And again, the reminders of Sion and Og. You remember that Rahab mentioned these, that victory of Moses, and then the Gibeonites in chapter 9, when they came and were explaining why they had deceived the Israelites, they referred to these kings. We heard what Moses did to Sion and Og. And it becomes a touchstone, as it were, a mark of God's ability to defeat the Canaanites, to bring about this plan. The power of God is at work. And so if our faithfulness to God is going to be under these kinds of challenges, we need to understand the truth of the promise of God. He carries out what he has promised that he would do. And so again, the theme of faithfulness is being built up and encouraged. The certification of the promise, God is able to do this. He's able to carry it out. On those tough days when things aren't going well and the opposition is rife, they are to look across the Jordan and remember God gave them the inheritance and fight on. It's to encourage them in their faithfulness that they not lose heart. These powerful kings were humbled under God's power. They received their inheritance. So how does this work out as we think about some of the principles of faithfulness, especially as we think about Caleb? We read that in chapter 14. The second half of the chapter is really all about Caleb coming to Joshua and reviewing a little bit of his own personal history. And what we need to understand about faithfulness is that, first of all, it's grounded in God's faithfulness who gave the promise. Faithfulness will hinge on our trusting God. One of the key attributes of the Old Testament that we talked about this morning is that God is faithful. His word stands forever. But that's exactly what's put to the test in the battle. As the people are fighting the Canaanites, will God's word actually stand forever? We get weak kneed. Remember that? Strengthen the feeble knees in the promise, the hands that hang down. We get discouraged. We get weary in the battle. And it's like we walk along hunched over, dragging our knuckles on the ground. We're not encouraged to go forward. We're wondering about the truth of these promises. And so we need to understand the faithfulness of God. If Moses' victories over Sion and Og aren't enough, then this passage directs us to think about Caleb. And of course, that's the whole point of the book of Joshua, is to encourage the ongoing faithfulness of the people. So think about this man. Think about the way that he continued faithfully all these years to the Lord. But we can also think about Joshua. He was the other one who was faithful to the Lord, the spy that declared that they could take this land. He's actually quite an unusual leader. One of the hardest roles of any is to follow a great man. And that's what we have in chapter 1. Remember, this is where the book of Joshua started. He is being called to finish the work that Moses had begun. And the job of a leader, as we think of a leader, is usually to take initiative, to set vision, to set goals. But the interesting thing is that none of that fell to Joshua. His job wasn't to create a vision. The vision was already there. It was there in the law of Moses. He was to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night and do what was written in the book. His job wasn't to innovate. His job was to obey. As a leader, his task was to follow. Follow the law. Follow Moses. Follow what the Lord had promised. It takes, I think it's true to say, incredible grace to do that. Joshua's job is to follow orders. And what do we find him doing? Following orders. Caleb comes to Joshua and he explains to Joshua, you remember what happened 40 plus years ago when we went into that land, when God sent us over there and we examined that land and God said that I could have this land. Now, you know that among human leaders, it tends not to work like that. You can look throughout human history and a Stalin follows Lenin and may give lip service to Lenin, but he recreates the country in his own image. And the next leader comes along and does the same thing again. It happens again and again. A leader may verbally acknowledge the previous one, but they are now the leader. They are their own man. Joshua is the servant of the Lord. And so when Joshua spells all of this out and says, I want to go and take the land, I want to take what God has given to me, then Joshua quickly agrees and allots to Caleb the land promised. How could he be such a leader? Well, simply because the Lord is faithful. The issue was the plan and purpose of God. It was God's promise that needed to be the focus of all of this activity. And so he quickly agrees and allots to Caleb the land promised. Understanding the faithfulness of God and being faithful to God is an incredible motivator. Caleb is an astonishing picture of patience. As we mentioned, the timeline is a little bit fuzzy because we're not given a precise dating other than Caleb's age in this point. So 86 years, he was 40 back then, 86. So 46 years. He's been waiting for this promise. 46 years. He's been living with this promise that he would be able to take that land. Walking through the wilderness, going around in circles, waiting for his generation to die off before they could go into the land. He's getting older and older all the time. And now the hour has arrived. And we might think, humanly speaking, we would say, well, it was a great promise when I was 40 years old, not so great now that I'm 86. So we'll just have to conclude that maybe that ship has sailed. But there's none of that, is there? And then you think back to what Caleb was saying to the people back in Numbers 13 and 14. His big point was that it doesn't matter whether you and I can beat the Anakites, tackle the giants on our own strength. That was never the issue. The issue always was, is the Lord with us or not? And if the Lord is with us, we can take the land. It doesn't matter how big the giants are. It doesn't matter what our relative strength is. With the Lord on our side, all of that is irrelevant. Now, when he gave that speech when he was 40, back in Numbers 13 and 14, you could say, well, that's youth speaking. I'm old enough now that I can talk about 40 as youth, right? You get to that stage in your life. So that's youth speaking. That's the bravado of a young man, right? We're going to go in, we're going to take the land. And that's what we picture. What we don't picture is the 86-year-old Caleb with the same feistiness, the same readiness to go and take the land. And what explains it? Because of what he said back there in Numbers 13 and 14. If the Lord is with us, our strength is irrelevant because it's the Lord who will give us the land. And now that comes with a lot more force now that he's an old man. Now he's going to put it to the test and he's ready to put it to the test. Was he right when he said that? So many years before. He's eager to take the land. He doesn't want to be parachuted into a safe riding, as we talk about in Canadian politics. He wants to go where the giants were overwhelming. Those giants of Hebron that they saw that scared the other 10, that's what he wants. Not the easy corner of the, you know, the less populated area where they're unsuspecting. No, he wants to take on the giants. He wants to take on that battle that he never had the chance to take on 40 plus years earlier. The faithfulness of God motivates. This isn't a personality quirk. This is confidence in the promises of God. This is being sure that what God said he was going to do, he will indeed do. And so what are we supposed to learn from all of this? Think back to the very first point we were making tonight, the obstacles that they faced, Joshua's age, the size of the task, the strength of the opposition. At the other end, here we have Caleb. And Caleb is facing exactly those same things. He's not as old as Joshua is, but he's not young. The task isn't going to be any easier to take the giants in the land. The strength of the opposition is still there. The land is still there to be taken. But he still believes what he said in Numbers. No enemy can stand against God. I must say, as we were reading through Joshua and studying the conquests that take place, it was very hard not to refer to Ephesians 6 every week. But for the most part, I didn't. But I'm going to tonight, because it seems to me that this is the point we are supposed to get. You remember how he starts that passage on the Christian's armor? He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There be giants in those lands. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Where in that text are we sent into battle because we are strong? Not at all. It's be strong in the Lord. Put on the armor of the Lord. The giants are there. The passage is honest. It's fair. It recognizes all of the opposition against God. But we look at the faithfulness of God. We're thinking on the basis not of Moses' words and victories, but on the victory of Christ, who is far better. We, like Caleb, look back to Calvary. We look at the resurrection, the empty tomb, and we recognize that there are victories accomplished that never did depend on our strength, and they don't depend on our strength now. Like the Apostle Paul, we cry out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" We're called to look to the Lord. Our relative weakness is as irrelevant as Caleb's was. The obstacles are great and they are real, but they are not the final word. Rather, we rest on the Lord. So be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Luke chapter 18 reminds us that we ought to pray and not to faint. Do not lose heart. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, this mortal shall put on immortality, and in light of the promises of God, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we look at these examples, and they are there to encourage faithfulness. Keep on trusting the promises of God, not just when you're young and full of energy, but to the end of your days. Just as surely as it didn't depend on you when you became a Christian, it doesn't depend on you now. And so be strong in the Lord and listen to his calling. Take the promises of God, what Peter calls the great and precious promises of God, and make them your motivating factors, your goals, your encouragements, your strength, and understand that God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And so may we prove faithful to him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you that your ways are past finding out, and that even in the midst of our battles and conflicts, we can look to the Lord and find our strength in him alone. We ask, Lord God, that by your grace and for your glory, that you might strengthen us and help us, that we would walk faithfully. May we not lose heart. May we be willing even to enter the battle, whether that it means witnessing to family and friends, or whether that means standing up for the truth of Scripture, whatever it might require of us, Lord God, remind us again and again that our strength is in the Lord. We don't serve of our own selves, but on Jesus Christ and what he has done. So help us, Lord, to walk worthy of our calling. Encourage our hearts and strengthen us. And may your name be greatly praised. We do thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.